Again, with that, go ahead and go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. But as, of course, we all know, we are officially in Thanksgiving week. And if any of you could have accurately predicted back in January of this year what we would have experienced by now, what we would have thought about by now, what we would have been talking about by now, if you could have predicted that, I would seriously consider if you actually have the gift of prophecy. Now, and that would be amazing, but as we get up to Thanksgiving, we can probably all think of a Thanksgiving or two, except for maybe the very young children, where that particular Thanksgiving was more difficult than others. It could have been someone in the family was sick, could have been someone was out of work, could have been there was a temporary conflict in the home, an argument. Perhaps you've had a dinner, a Thanksgiving, where there was a face missing for the first time, whether due to, again, a fight within the family, perhaps someone moved away, or of course, some of us have experienced someone who passed away, and therefore you notice the loss there of that person not being with you at that Thanksgiving. And so again, you've probably all had a Thanksgiving or two where you've asked this question, how can I give thanks this year? How can I do that? But this year, I think it's actually safe to say that nearly all of us might be asking ourselves that question. With all this bad news around me, with 2020 being 2020, how can I truly give thanks this year? There's things that are affecting the world all around us. And it could be that many of us have personally been affected by all these surprises, not pleasant, that 2020 has brought us. And so it's a very valid question. How can I truly give thanks this year? Now, as Christians in the United States, we've typically only faced this challenge from one point of view, and that is, we often forget to give thanks for how good we really have it. We often forget to give thanks for our prosperity. In other words, we have often taken our, really, all the material things we have, all of our prosperity, we take that for granted. And we fail to give thanks enough. We do not appreciate the many things that we have. But this year, we could argue that we face a twin brother of that first challenge, and that is struggling to give thanks during a time of deprivation and trial. Again, it probably has not been that prosperous of a year for many people. Many of us within our own congregation have partially lost work or completely lost work. Some of us may have become ill. Some of us may know people who become ill. And so we have the opposite problem, but it's really the same problem. How do we still give thanks this year when we are deprived of our things, when we are deprived of prosperity, when things are difficult? But whichever of those two challenges you may be facing personally this year, the Word of God remains consistent in terms of its instruction to unbelievers, or I'm sorry, to believers, on giving thanks. And so with that, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're just going to read one verse, verse 18. It reads, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Very short verse. If you add it up in Greek, I think there's 12 Greek words. But that's what we're going to look at today, and hence the outline up there. And we're going to start with the command to give thanks. So the command itself is rendered probably give thanks in most of your translations in Greek. This term, give thanks, is one word. It is a present imperative, is the tense and aspect of the verb. And generally, when we have the present imperative in Greek, again, that's a command, this conveys an action that is to be ongoing. It is to do something as a habit. And so this command of giving thanks is exactly that. It is to be an ongoing action. It is to be a habit of our lives. And in fact, if you jump back to verses 16 and 17, we have similar imperatives where it's translated in 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. These two verbs, rejoice and pray, are the same. They are also present imperatives. They are to be habits of our lives. So rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, commands, and they are commands that we are to continue to practice throughout our walk with the Lord. And so in our context of the Thanksgiving holiday, then, the old adage that you shouldn't just give thanks during Thanksgiving is a scripturally sound one. Again, as the present imperative makes clear, giving thanks should characterize our lives. So kids, when your parents tell you you should give thanks in all seasons, not just Thanksgiving, they are correct. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, the term in Greek, if any of you are interested in that kind of thing, is the term eucharistete. I'll say that more slowly, just so you can maybe hear that. Eucharistete. And if you heard part of that, you might recognize the term Eucharist. That is where our term Eucharist comes from. If you're not familiar, or you are familiar, a Eucharist is one of the many ways, one of the more older ways as well, of referring to the Lord's Supper. The term has been used a bit by our Roman Catholic friends, and so we often don't use the term Eucharist in Protestant circles because of that. But you can understand maybe how the Lord's Supper became known as the Eucharist. One, of course, when we practice the Lord's Supper, there's a strong element of giving thanks to Christ for what he accomplished on the cross. And then secondly, actually, if you are to read the text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Lord's Supper takes place, Jesus himself gives thanks before he distributes the bread and the wine. And so those two reasons are most likely why the Lord's Supper became known as the Eucharist, or thanks, or giving of thanks. And when Jesus, by the way, gives thanks in the Lord's Supper, the same Greek term is used there, though it's not an imperative. It's I think, a participle is what it's called. But it's just saying that the Lord gave thanks, the Lord Jesus gave thanks before partaking of the meal. So back to our text, the giving of thanks is to be ongoing. It's to be a habit. It should be something that at some point in our lives, it should become almost as natural to us as eating, drinking, or sleeping. Though the one difference between eating, drinking, and sleeping, the giving of thanks should continue to have significance to us. It should not just become a ritual that we simply don't think about. I've always, maybe always isn't the right term, but when I think about it carefully, the practice of praying before a meal, is very helpful in the act of giving thanks as a habitual thing. And so it's very much appropriate to do so before partaking of a meal, of course, to give thanks. But again, remember, don't let that thanksgiving before a meal lose its significance. It can become very easy to not think about what we are doing when we pray before a meal. Next, to whom do we give thanks? To whom do we give thanks? In everything, give thanks. In this text, you'll notice that the object of thanksgiving is not stated here. And that's actually not that unusual. We do this in English all the time. If you do the long form, you might say, thank you. But you don't say, I give thanks to you, usually. That's kind of repetitive. Many times we don't even say that. We might just say, thanks. And we don't state the actual object there, usually because it's obvious in the context who we're giving thanks to. But this usually many times happens with this verb because it's one of those action verbs that don't need what we call a direct object. And if you are a grammar nerd, and if you're not a grammar nerd, I apologize. But a verb, an action verb that doesn't need a direct object is called an intransitive verb. And that's what eucharistete is here. It doesn't have to have an object, even though there is an action with giving thanks. And so because of that, we kind of have three choices. Who is the object of our thanks in this text? One possible object could be giving thanks to other people. A second possibility is the object is meant to be God himself, that he is to be the object of our thanksgiving here. And then, of course, there's a possibility that the object of our thanksgiving is to be both God and people in this text. I think in this context, Paul has number two in mind, and that is God is to be the object of our thanks. And I say this for a couple of reasons. Paul has just referenced the action of prayer in verse 17. And when we pray, the only one we address prayer to is God. And when we pray, of course, it should be a normal part of our praying to give thanksgiving to God. And then secondly, in the New Testament, most of the time when the verb here is like this, where it doesn't have an object, the other context in the New Testament seem to make it clear that it's almost always implied that the object of our thanks is God. Again, I referenced the Last Supper. In the Last Supper, Jesus gave thanks, and that's all it says. Well, who is he giving thanks to? He's not giving thanks to the disciples. He's not giving thanks to the people who might have been serving the meal. It's clear in that context, the giving of thanks is directed to God himself. And so it's clear here, I think, that the object of our thanks is to be God himself. So if you wanted to add it here, in everything, give thanks to God is the implication. Now, is Paul excluding the idea that we should not thank other people? Of course, he is not excluding that idea. He thanks people directly in some of his other letters. But in this text specifically, he is emphasizing the giving of thanks to God himself. And as a side note, if this really does become a habit of yours, it's actually going to spill over in how you relate to other people, in that you are going to give thanks to other people as a result of your habit of giving thanks to God. And so putting it all together, giving thanks to God is to be a habit of life. And that is the nature of this command here, the command to give thanks. Number two, the occasions to give thanks. The occasions to give thanks. Look at the text again. The text reads, in everything, give thanks. And in Greek, that is how it reads. The verse starts off with the term, in everything. And then you have the command, give thanks. So, a logical question we should be asking ourselves when it says, give thanks, we should ask, what do I give thanks for? When do I give thanks to God? And so hence the point, the occasions to give thanks. And our answer about that, what are the occasions on which we give thanks, is found in the two words, in everything. And I'm not sure what different versions of the Bible you might have. Some of you may have a translation that might say, in all circumstances. That's not a bad way to translate this idea. And so if the idea of in all circumstances helps you to understand when we are to give thanks and for what, that is a good way to think about it. Now, let's consider, I didn't start off with this, but now I want to consider the context of this verse as we think about the idea of in everything, give thanks. Without understanding context here, we can really go crazy in how we use this verse. And in fact, there's a great danger whenever we pick out one verse in the Bible. There's actually a couple of great dangers, I should say, if we ignore the context of a specific verse, like this one here. Your first danger is that you might end up utilizing or applying a text that is not relevant to what the text means at all. I will give you this humorous story, and maybe you've heard this before. No idea if this is true. The odds of it are probably pretty small. But there's a story. There is a guy who's wondering, what is God's will for me? Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'll just let my Bible open at random, and I'll put my finger on a Bible verse. So he decides to do that. He puts his finger on the verse, and the verse he reads is that Judas went and hung himself. So he's like, well, that didn't work out so well. So he tries again, and he opens his Bible at random. He gets to a verse that says, go and do likewise. So, again, I don't know if that's true. But the idea is, when we look at a specific verse, we have to be very careful to not pull it out of its context. Otherwise, we might end up applying it in a way that's not meant to be applied. For example, if we do that with this verse here, in everything, give thanks, and we don't understand surrounding context or even the context of the Bible, you may jump to the conclusion that we have to thank God literally for everything. Think of the implications of that. Does that mean you thank God because you sinned? Or thank God that you stumbled in temptation? Maybe not. Do we thank God that a friend made a foolish decision? Some other people may conclude that giving thanks in everything means I can never be sad. I always have to have a happy face. I always have to have a smile. And that is not true either. And so again, context is very important. And then the second danger that we can create by doing this is if we do not interpret or apply the text properly in its context, you can accidentally create a contradiction in the Bible. That's of your own making. It's not because the Bible contradicts itself. But you could accidentally create your own contradiction because you did not interpret or apply something correctly. Again, for example, let's just say we just read this verse without thinking about what the rest of the Bible says. Well, that means if I'm supposed to give thanks in everything, that means I cannot be sad when something sad happens. Well, you've just created a contradiction of your own making. After all, what did Jesus do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wasn't jumping up and down for joy. The text at the tomb of Lazarus tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus must have felt some grief and sadness. Does that mean Jesus was sinning because he felt sad? Well, of course not. Jesus did not sin. Did Jesus not fail to give thanks at the tomb of his friend? And of course, that's not true at all. And of course, this verse does not mean you have to have a smile on your face 100% of the time. It does not mean that you have to be feeling happy and bubbly no matter what. That is not what this text means. And so again, let's look at the context of this verse. Who were the Thessalonians? Who was Paul writing to? Who is he pinning these words to? These were not long and experienced believers. Most of these had only known the Lord for less than a year. There's a good chance that Paul wrote this letter to them not long after his first visit to Thessalonica. And so Paul is addressing young believers, some of whom had only been converted for a few weeks, perhaps. So these were not veterans of the faith, if I can put it like that. What else is going on with these new believers? Well, they're actually suffering persecution. Can you imagine? You come to the Lord, and within a couple of weeks, you could be hurt or killed for your faith. Do you imagine? Think back when you were recently had just turned to faith in the Lord, and all of a sudden you were under threat of death, how you would have responded. Well, that was the situation of the Thessalonians. If you turn to chapter 2, just jump over a couple pages. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so these new believers were already facing intense persecution. If you jump over to chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And there, so in other words, there's a decent chance that some of these new believers may have already died, perhaps even been killed in this persecution. And so who is Paul writing this command to? He's writing to new believers. He's writing to persecuted new believers. And he is writing to believers who have lost people already in their own congregation to death. And so suffice it to say, Paul doesn't write in everything give thanks to Christians who are having a very great time of it. They're not having a beautiful life at that moment. Rather, these are Christians who are undergoing extreme suffering. Kind of as a relevant tangent, I think. I'm sure you've given this advice. I know I've given this advice to people. And maybe people told you this advice as well. But it usually happens when someone is complaining. And in the midst of their complaining, they forget to be grateful. What is the advice that is often said? Well, remember, there are people much worse off than you, so you should be grateful. I think my mom, when I wouldn't eat my broccoli, is something about starving children in Ethiopia or China. I'm not sure which one. She might have used both. But that's the basic idea. Hey, you don't have it so bad. Look at people over here who have it worse than you. And so you should be grateful. Now, I would not say this vice is terrible or evil or even necessarily wrong, but I would not put this advice in the category of biblical truth either. And this is why. Have we ever considered the people who are worse off? In our context, these Thessalonian believers, they are the people we would compare things to. They are the worse off. They are not the guys who have it good. They are the worse off people. And so, in our text today, the people who are far worse off are still being told to give thanks. And so, biblically, I would maybe suggest we should avoid giving thanks based on our relative positions to other people. Because the truth is, no matter how good or how bad it's going for each and every one of us, it doesn't matter. We are still to give thanks. And again, that's based on who Paul is writing these words to. He is writing to believers who are undergoing intense persecution and suffering. And he tells them in everything, give thanks. And let us not forget Paul himself. The guy writing these words also underwent the exact same intense persecution that these Thessalonian believers as well. And he still writes those words in everything, give thanks. Now, going back to the text, let me add another important aspect of this context. Again, Paul is not writing this command in a void. He's not saying this in a vacuum. If we go back to chapter 4, the Thessalonian believers are given every reason to hope. We already read verse 13. He tells them that those who are asleep, we don't want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so in Paul's letter, then, the eternal hope, the hope, the firm hope that we will be with the Lord is taught there. It is taught before. In everything, give thanks. And so Paul is telling him, look, guys, death is not the end. This suffering is temporary. When this life is over, including those who have already died because potentially of this persecution, look, the Lord's going to come for them. They're going to rise again. They are going to be with the Lord, and you will be as well. And so they had that sure hope. And guess what? We also have that sure hope, that firm and future expectation that we too will one day be with the Lord. And so put in that light, in that context, the idea of in everything give thanks, all of a sudden does not seem so impossible. If this life was all that there was, if there was no eternity, yeah, it would be impossible. It would be foolish. Because we would have, there's nothing, nothing to live for. We're just dust, ultimately. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what 1 Thessalonians teaches. Rather, it teaches that once this life is done for us, we will be with the Lord. That's a pretty good reason to give thanks in everything. Now, I just want to note real quick, and I need to do justice to my outline since I think I wrote it there. Let's just briefly look at what it does not mean, what in everything cannot mean, based on what we know of the rest of the Bible. I've already mentioned this before, but it doesn't mean just simply always feeling happy. It does not mean that you have to eliminate sadness from your life. It does not mean that you cannot grieve. These things are not sinful. Sadness, grief, at times are very appropriate and necessary. What is the determining factor about sadness and grief is how you go about it. Whether or not you have the right thoughts, the right attitudes, or the wrong attitudes in the midst of sadness. It also, in a bigger sense, does not mean getting rid of emotion. It does not mean putting a stoic face on everything that comes across your path. To put it like this, giving thanks in everything is also not fatalistic. It is not the idea that, well, God, you brought this awful thing on me. Whatever, I'm supposed to like it. And okay, I will just be happy about it. That's not an attitude of thankfulness to God. It is not a fatalistic approach. It is not meant to be a stoic thing where you cannot have any emotion whatsoever. And this coming from a guy who rarely visibly expresses emotions. Emotions are okay. God created those things. So giving thanks does not mean just having an attitude of stoicism toward everything or fatalism. And then I would add, here's where it might be the most confusing. It does not mean thanking God for literally every single thing that you do, happens, etc. I don't think it would be appropriate to thank God that you sinned, for example. It'd be really bizarre to thank God that you gave in to temptation, right? That just wouldn't make sense. It probably wouldn't make sense to thank God that someone died young, for example. And so this is why the text says to give thanks in everything as opposed to for everything. Again, going back to our point, the idea is to give thanks in all circumstances, in all occasions, not for every single detail that happens within that occasion. And so we give thanks in every occasion, but not necessarily for every single thing. So it would not be appropriate to thank God that we fell into temptation, right? But it would be appropriate to thank God when we respond to our sin and confess our sin to the Lord. We can thank Him that He has forgiven us, that that sin has already been forgiven, that we can confess that sin to Him. So we don't give thanks for the temptation, but on the occasion of our sin and how we respond to it, therein perhaps lies the thanksgiving. If we had a large earthquake in which sadly many people died, that one, of course, would be difficult. How do I give thanks to God in the middle of a tragedy? And you can really pick out any tragedy. Not difficult to think of them. Probably wouldn't thank God that people died, but you can certainly thank God that He is in control, that He's still accomplishing His purposes even in the midst of tragedy. Perhaps going down the road, you can thank God that some good came out of it. Perhaps people turned to Christ as a result of the tragedy. And so again, there is a thanks there in that occasion, but not necessarily again for every detail of that occasion. To go to our 2020 context, how would you go about thanking God when thinking about what's going on with COVID? How would you thank Him in the middle of this occasion? I had to think about that one for a little while, to be honest. How would I actually thank God in the midst of COVID and all the difficulties that the virus itself has brought, and the lockdowns have brought on people, all those things, and even upon myself? I will tell you, I have thought of ways how I could thank God in the middle of our COVID mess, but I'm not going to tell you what those are. That would be cheating. I actually would like for all of us to actually think about that seriously this Thanksgiving week. How can I thank God in the midst of this COVID mess? What are some ways that I can thank God even in the middle of this specific difficulty? Really think about it this week, even at your Thanksgiving meals that you have. Carefully consider, how do I thank God right now? What do I thank Him for? And so think of that. Maybe write it down. You don't need to turn it in to me. This is not homework that I would want to turn in and have turned in and grade. But your homework is, once you've thought of it, when you pray, thank God for it. Thank the Lord when you pray for those things specifically. And in that, we could actually, in a sense, not all the way, but imitate these Thessalonian believers who were told to thank God in everything in the middle of their suffering and persecution. One more thing before we move to the last point. Following this command, in everything give thanks, does require a solid, wide perspective of the Bible. It is difficult, even if you're a believer, if you do not know what the Bible teaches about God's character, it's going to be harder for you to give thanks, especially in the time of difficulty. If you do not understand much about what Christ did on the cross and how much a debt, in fact, an infinite debt of sin that was wiped out as a result of what Christ did. If you do not understand that, it is going to be more difficult for you to give thanks in everything. So if you profess the name of Christ, if you say, yes, I am a believer, and this is something you don't know much about, if you do not understand the character of God or what has been accomplished on the cross, inform yourself of that. Read the scriptures. Get into the Bibles. Into your Bibles. Read about God's character. Continue to read and meditate on what Christ has done. Now, I'd also add, learn even more about your own depravity, where you came from, what God saved you out of. If you have a good understanding of those things, it is honestly a little bit easier to actually obey this command because you can understand. It helps you understand how much you really have to be grateful for. And now our final point. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not professed faith in Him, this is not going to be doable, and this is what leads to our final point, and that is the reason to give thanks. Look back at verse 18, and everything give thanks. This is the second half, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the reason to give thanks is found in those words. This is the will of God. In Greek, the word order is a little bit different, and depends on your translation, how the order goes. It's for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think just jumping ahead a little bit, by placing Christ Jesus right there, that's going to emphasize the fact that giving thanks in everything can only be accomplished by believers because of Christ Jesus. This is not something you can generate by yourself, in other words. You must have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill this command. So let's look at this a little more carefully. For this is the will of God, or this is God's will in Christ Jesus. One brief note, if you look at the term for this and everything, give thanks for this, it's probably not limited to in everything give thanks. I think it also includes rejoice and pray. So what is the will of God for us in these verses? It is to rejoice, it is to pray, it is to give thanks. And notice the repetition of the terms all, everything. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Again, these are to be continuous habits of our lives. So those things are God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And so these are things we are to obey. These are things that we are to do. This is what God expects of us, that we are to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. It is a crucial component of our obedience to the Lord as Christians. This is not the only part. This is not the only will of God. There's other things part of the will of God for us, but this is one of those things that are part of God's will for us as Christians. Now, again, it does not mean that you're going to perfectly do these things. It does not mean that you will not stumble, that you will forget to give thanks, that you'll forget to rejoice, that you will not always be praying without ceasing, but it's something that we are to put into practice as the Lord works in us. Now, as I said before, the only way we can actually obey these three things, rejoice, pray, in our text today, give thanks, why this command is not unreasonable, because if you had to do this on your own, this would be impossible. This would be an unreasonable demand. You could not do this. It is not humanly possible. But it is not unreasonable because, again, of the term in Christ Jesus. I generally don't pause on the titles or names of our Lord, but I do want to remind you here of the significance of these terms. First off, Christ is a Greek form of Messiah, or the Anointed One. It emphasizes that He is both King, that He is Deliverer, that part what He did as the Anointed One was to die in our place. That is the work He accomplished on the cross. This Anointed One, this Messiah, He brought deliverance to us through that death and His resurrection. The name Jesus, again, it's a Greek version of the Hebrew, which we would translate Joshua. In Hebrew, it would read Yeshua, usually. This word means the Lord, His name means the Lord saves. Very simply, it reminds us that Jesus saved us, that the Lord saved us. What did He save us from? He saved us from the wrath of God. It's a wrath that we deserve because of our rebellion against God. But also, at the same time, what did the Lord save us to? He saved us to a life of obedience and holiness toward God. And part of that obedience is found right here in our text today. In everything, give thanks. This is the proper response to what Jesus Christ, to what Christ Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Again, without the Lord, without Him saving us, your effort, my effort to give thanks would be in vain. We would not be able to do this in any circumstance. We might be able to try and sort of give a half-hearted effort when things are going well, but when things are difficult, we could not do this apart from Christ. We could not thank God. Simply put, this is something we cannot generate on our own. This kind of obedience is miraculous. It is a result of what Christ has done. It is a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of people giving thanks to God in difficulty. We have the Thessalonians here. Paul, of course, David, think of his Psalms that he wrote while having his life in danger from Saul and other circumstances. We sang a song, Blessed Be Your Name, that references Job. Certainly Daniel, Joseph, many others, many other saints in the Scriptures, many other saints throughout church history have had to give thanks and gave thanks to the Lord, both in plenty and in want. And they're able to do it, again, because of the miraculous work of the Lord in their lives. So is this an easy command? In everything give thanks? No. I can pick out many times where I've failed this command. But is it possible to obey? It is. Because, again, we are in Christ Jesus. We have been transformed by His power. And so this is able to be done. And so let us follow the examples of both our Old and New Testament saints, that in everything, whether good or bad occasions, whether good or bad circumstances, let us give thanks to God, both this season and throughout our lives.